You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Please take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Albert Einstein was traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching tickets. Einstein reached into his vest pocket, but his ticket wasn't there. So he checked his pants pocket, still no ticket. He looked in his briefcase, but still no ticket. He looked in the seat next to him. His ticket was gone. The conductor kindly said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it." The conductor then continued on his way punching tickets. But just before moving on to the next car, he turned around and he saw the great scientist on his hands and knees looking under the seat for his ticket. The man rushed back and said, "Dr. Einstein, Dr. Einstein, don't worry about it. I know who you are. No problem. No problem at all. You don't need a ticket." To which Einstein said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I am going." There are a few things here in life that are more important than knowing your destination, knowing where you're headed. In a way, Philippians 3 is the church's train ticket. We are all on a train and we are on our way. But we need that ticket, not to stay on the train or please the conductor. He knows who we are, but to remind ourselves of how we got here and where we are going. We have already looked at verses 1 and 2. Today, we're going to limit our focus to verse 3. So please follow along as I read from the beginning. The Apostle Paul here writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." When we looked at verse 1, we saw that joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. Or rather, it has everything to do with our being in Christ. Since preaching that message, as I have continued to read and pore over the book of Philippians over and over again, I couldn't help but notice that just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 27, Paul says that God spared Epaphroditus, lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. He says, "If Epaphroditus had died, I would have grieved like you wouldn't believe." Oh, and by the way, rejoice in the Lord. You see, joy and sorrow are not mutually exclusive. You can have both. Jesus had both. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and yet he told his disciples in the upper room that they needed to have his joy. So Paul issues this command to rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. He says rejoice in the Lord. In verse 2, he uses strong language to warn us about false Christians. He describes them as dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. It's that last description that reveals who he has in mind, that Paul is targeting the Judaizers, those Jewish converts who embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They sign the doctrinal statement. They agree to everything we believe. Everything that we hold to as true within the Christian faith. But there's one caveat, and that is that they have polluted the gospel of grace with additional requirements to be saved. And in doing so, they have abandoned the truth of God for a lie. They would say that if you wanted to be a true Christian, you must first obey the Old Testament law. You need to follow a whole bunch of rules. Oh, and by the way, if you're not circumcised, you need to get on that. You need to be circumcised in order for salvation to take its full effect in your life. Paul doesn't take this assault on the gospel lying down. He calls them dogs, one of the worst insults in the ancient Near East. He calls them evildoers because it is an evil thing to point people back to the Mosaic law for salvation. And he calls them the mutilation. Remember, the word for circumcision here is peritome, but that's not the word that Paul uses to describe them. That word peritome means to cut around. The word Paul uses here is katatome, which means to cut to pieces. It means to butcher. He says they're not the circumcision, they're the castration. That is to say, they think that they're saved, but they really aren't. So we've seen the false Christian's character, conduct, and condition. That was last week. Today's verse, verse 3, provides the mirror image of verse 2. By way of contrast, Paul now gives us the profile of a true Christian. The shift occurs with those two little words at the beginning of the verse, "For we." For we. Notice the sudden jump from them to we. This is something that Paul does often when he's about to make a serious statement about salvation. Instead of saying, "you Philippians," he then includes them all together and he says, "we Christians." The Judaizers over there, they're just wannabes. But you and I, those of us who believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are the true Christians. He says, "for we are the circumcision." Now, to really grasp the significance of that statement, we need to refresh ourselves as to the meaning and magnitude of Old Testament circumcision. What was the point of surgically removing the foreskin from Jewish baby boys? What did it all mean? You don't need to turn there, but it all began in Genesis 17, where God is speaking to Abraham, and in verses 10 and 11, he says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." He says, it's a sign of the covenant. It conveys a message and it points to something, as signs often do. In this case, you have the physical act pointing to a spiritual lesson. Physically, outwardly, it communicated that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, that they were Jews. But spiritually, inwardly, the sign or symbol, it carries an even greater weight. There's much more to it than that. We see the reality expressed here a number of times throughout the Old Testament, that circumcision was never intended to simply be an outward expression. It was never intended to be something that they do in order to earn favor or standing with the Lord. In fact, there is a greater spiritual reality inside, internally. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." In Jeremiah 4:4, the Lord said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts." How's that for a word picture? "Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." You see, circumcision is so much more than a physical surgical procedure. It was intended to point to a spiritual change of heart. In Abraham's case, it was a seal of his justification before God. We get that from Romans 4:11. There we're told that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So for Abraham, the sign was a seal of the fact that he was justified, that he had been given the gift of faith and a righteous standing before God, not based on his merits, but based on the righteousness of the one who would one day live and die for sinners, Christ Jesus. But for everyone else, for everyone who came after Abraham, the sign wasn't so much of a seal as it was a physical practice intended to carry a spiritual lesson. We see that in Romans as well. Let me show you in Romans chapter 2. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 2. And I will be the first to admit that what Paul writes here can be a little confusing. So it's worth our time to both look at it and listen to it at the same time. But it makes a lot more sense when you bear in mind passages such as Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah 4, 4, where God says that true circumcision is that of the heart. Here in Romans 2, look at what Paul says starting in verse 25. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law." So it has a value if you obey the law. "But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." In other words, if you keep on breaking the law, your circumcision becomes worthless. Physically, you would remain circumcised, but spiritually, you would become uncircumcised because the sign, the symbol, would be broken. It would no longer illustrate the spiritual reality of being cut off and separated from sin. Paul drives this point home in the following verses. Look at verse 26. He says, "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For one is a Jew, or for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul says many have been circumcised already outwardly, but the necessary inward cutting of the soul, the one circumcision that really matters, for many that critical surgery of the heart has never happened. Let me give you a few more references just to drive this point home. Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." How's that for a command? Essentially, Moses is saying, repent. Stop being stubborn and start obeying from the heart. Jeremiah 9:5, listen to this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." You see, physical circumcision has no saving effect when it comes to the judgment. In other words, being religious can't save you. You can do your best, follow the rules, carry all the signs outwardly, but remain dead in your sins, just as dead as Judas Iscariot. At the end of verse 26, he says, "They are all uncircumcised in heart." Listen, there is only one circumcision that matters. When the Spirit of God uses the sharp blade of the Word of God to penetrate the heart, He must remove the foreskin that prevents us from loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul so that we might live and not die. Without a deep spiritual cut, one that is made on the out or on the inside, not on the outside with hands, but on the inside by the Spirit. Without that deep spiritual cut, the piercing of our most private, personal, and powerless nature, we remain religious but lost. Now, with that in mind, let's turn our attention back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, where Paul says that we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, as in the only one. The only one that matters. There is only one real circumcision. And those of us who have experienced the supernatural work of God in our hearts, unlike the Judaizers, we are the true Christians. Look, if you believe in Jesus, that is good. That is wonderful. But if, like the Judaizers, you believe in Him, but your hope of salvation is connected in any way to anything other than Christ's finished work on the cross, if you think that living a clean life, being a good person, going to church, praying a lot, reading your Bible, giving generously, receiving a sacrament, or taking communion, or being baptized, or serving others, or any religious activity, anything that you could possibly contribute on your own towards being saved, then friend, you are lost. You are lost. You have been lied to, and you have received another gospel. According to this text and the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, you are a dog. You are an evildoer, and you are a mutilator of the flesh, and you need a Savior. Such men will not inherit the kingdom. So, friend, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart by confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, and turning away from your self-righteous efforts to the perfect righteousness of Christ. As the Spirit uses His word to make the cut and change your life forever. Perhaps you're wondering, how do I know? How do I know if I've truly been circumcised in my heart or not? I mean, I can't see it. After all, the Bible says that my heart is deceitful and wicked. I can't trust it. I mean, our heart is a deep well, and a man of understanding draws it out. So where do I begin? How can I be sure that the Spirit has worked and is working in my life? Well, that's the rest of verse 3. Much like verse 2, where Paul provided the profile of a false Christian, now he gives the profile of a true Christian. Here are three noticeable attributes that distinguish a circumcised heart from a fleshly one. And he begins with the true Christian's desire for Christ. Desire for Christ. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God." The true Christian has a Holy Spirit-powered desire for Christ that spills over into worship. It flows from the heart, out of the lips, and through the hands. You see, the false Christian thinks that they can earn favor by what they do. The true Christian worships the Son, the Spirit, who came from the Father, because they recognize that the triune God has saved them and that they have brought nothing to the table. There is nothing that they can do to save themselves. So this theme of worship then spills over and dominates the entire Bible. John MacArthur writes, "Worship consists of ascribing the honor to God that He is due, declaring His glory, both in words of praise and through acts of obedience." In his book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority, he then goes on to describe four kinds of unacceptable worship, taken directly from the pages of Scripture. So I would like to summarize and share some of these points with you, because churches today are full of folks who are going through the motions and don't have a clue how bad their worship might be. So it's important for us to know what God requires. First of all, it is unacceptable to worship false gods. False gods. Now you might be saying, "Hans, come on, that's a no-brainer." False gods, but bear with me here. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." In fact, He is so jealous, and He is so worthy of worship. He goes on to say, "I will refuse to give my glory to another." He says that twice in Isaiah. Why? Because God refuses to share the platform with anyone. Turn with me for a moment to Romans 1. If you're still in Romans 2, it's just a quick page back. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This chapter has been given to us to give us hope and to destroy our self-esteem. For the first half, he gives hope, bringing everything back to the gospel. He's excited to frame the entire letter around the good news of Jesus Christ. But the good news of salvation isn't so good if you haven't come to terms with the bad, with that bad news concerning sin. So starting in verse 18, Paul holds a mirror up to the wickedness and the depravity of man. He'll do so until chapter 3, verse 21, where we see that wonderful little word, "but." But. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Our tendency is to jump over the bad stuff and go straight to the good stuff. But I want you to notice how closely related man's wickedness is to false worship. That becomes clear here in chapter 1. Look at verse 21. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, for they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So Paul says that it all begins when men refuse to worship God as they should. And with that statement, he goes on to describe what happens when men turn away from God and worship what they want. Look at what he says next there in verse 22. He says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That's an awful, awful reality, a terrible result from man's failure to worship. Look at the results here in verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done." So the result of improper worship is a giving up where God simply says, okay. He gives them what they want by handing them over to the sin that they love so much, to their own sin and its consequences. And in the end, no one is able to stand before Jesus on the judgment day with an excuse. No one can say this isn't fair. No one can say I didn't know. Because our rebellion against God is willful and deliberate. Charles Spurgeon said, "Carnal men love the God that they make, but not the God that made them." That's a good quote. Carnal men love the God that they make, but not the God who made them. Listen, everyone is a worshiper. Everyone worships. The atheist worships himself. The Taoist worships his ancestors. The Gaius worships the earth. The average hardworking American dreamer worships comfort, status, and stuff, and the freedom to not be told what to do. Listen to this, though. Listen to this. Job 31, I think, makes a very good point that false gods can take many forms. Some are material, others are supernatural. But listen to this from Job 31, verses 24 through 28. There Job says, "If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I had looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart had been secretly enticed, and my mouth had kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For I will have been false to God above." It's a poetic way of saying that if you rely on your riches, you have rejected your God. If your life is centered on yourself, what you have, what you need, what you want, then your heart worships a material God, whether you've looked at it that way before or not. That's why guys like Job, they can lose everything. They can lose it all, except for the nagging wife. They can lose it all and still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." When God alone is the true object of your worship, you can afford to lose everything else. They can put you in jail, and you'll still be free. They can take all that you own away from you, and you can still have everything. Because you worship the true God by the Spirit of God. It is unacceptable to worship false gods. Additionally, it is unacceptable to worship the true God in the wrong form. The true God in the wrong form. Let's flip back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Here we have the famous golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. Moses has been on the mountain too long for the people. So they came to Aaron and they said, "Who knows what's happened to Moses? He's been gone for too long. He might not be coming back. So let's make some gods for ourselves and let's keep on moving." Dumb move. Aaron compromises and he makes a golden calf, and when he does so, he says, you know what? I'll make a golden calf, but we'll do it in worship to Yahweh. Look at verse 4 here in Exodus 32. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So despite everything that they have seen, everything that they have heard, the parting of the Red Sea, the smoke, the fire, all the amazing stuff, despite all of that, these people are quick to say, these are our gods now. And they're the ones who have done this. Look at verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. And picking up on what the people are putting down, Aaron tries his best to redeem this situation. He's saying, okay, all right, we'll worship the calf, but we'll do it in the name of the Lord. He most likely thought to himself, this isn't the best scenario, but it's got to at least be better than what the people are demanding. Surely God will understand. I'm in a hard situation here. I pretty much have to compromise. Look at how the Lord responds, though, in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, for they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. See, God does not find such worship acceptable, because he will not be reduced to an image. Flip a couple of books to the right to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. This becomes very clear here. In Deuteronomy 4, we know that Moses is already disappointed because in chapter 3, he pleaded with the Lord to reconsider and let him enter the promised land, and the Lord said no. So he assembles the people together and he warns them about worship. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 14, he says, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach your statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form, speaking of God, you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Here, Moses' point is, he's simply saying that God has revealed himself to Israel. But when he did, he didn't take on any form. He didn't take on any distinct visage. The people saw manifestations of his glory, yes. They saw pillars of fire and smoke. They saw several miracles. Moses' glowing face and all that stuff. But they never saw a tangible representation of God the Father himself. Because apart from Christ, God refuses to reveal himself in any way that will reduce himself down to an image. Now let's bring this truth a little closer to home. When you think of God, what do you see? Hopefully you don't see a Far Side image depiction of him. Hopefully you don't have that popular pop culture view of God. But what do you see when you think of God? Do you picture an old man with a beard sitting on a throne? Friends, if that is the picture that comes to your mind as you think about the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that is unacceptable. That worship is unacceptable. If you picture anything at all apart from Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, if you picture anything else at all when you think of God, that is not okay. because nothing can accurately represent his eternal glory. He told Old Testament Israel, do not think of any image when you think of me. And he made it perfectly clear. Even at the end of the book in Revelation, God is described as what? He's described as light. Why? Because you can't make a statue out of light. So it's possible to worship the true God in the wrong form. And such worship is unacceptable. Third, it is unacceptable to worship the true God the wrong way. The true God the wrong way. If we were to camp out in the Old Testament this morning, we could unpack and explore several examples of people worshiping the true God the wrong way. In the wilderness, Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Israel's first monarch, King Saul, he believed that a few extra sacrifices would make up for his disobedience. Perhaps the most striking example is Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. While the Ark of the Covenant was being transported, the livestock stumbled and Uzzah put out his hand to steady the Ark. So God responded by doing what? Striking him dead, right then and there where he stood. That sounds really extreme. In fact, David was so upset over it, he named the place Perez Uzzah, which means the breach or the breaking forth upon Uzzah. When we read that story, we might be tempted to think, wow, Uzzah must have really caught God on a bad day. I mean, that's extreme, that God would strike this poor man dead when all he was trying to do was help. He just didn't want the ark to fall, and God killed him. But friend, let's not forget that God had already made it perfectly clear that no one was to touch the ark, not even the priest. And he told them that anyone who does touch it will die. So when Uzzah touched the ark, this true to his word God, who never lies, brought judgment immediately. The same God who hasn't changed at all defines the terms of our worship and service. Fast forward to the time of Christ, and what better example is there than that of the Pharisees? Jesus told them flat out, you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, you're worshiping the right God, but you're not doing it the right way. You're doing it on your terms, not his, and that makes it unacceptable. Church, if we're not careful, we can easily make the same mistake. Our God is worthy of worship, but he defines the terms, not us. And he will only accept it if it is done his way, not ours. So it's unacceptable to worship false gods. It's unacceptable to worship the true God in the wrong form. And it's unacceptable to worship the true God the wrong way. Finally, it is unacceptable to worship the true God the right way with the wrong attitude. With the wrong attitude. You can worship the true God the right way. If everything else is right but the heart is off, then your worship is not acceptable before God. I think most of us would say, I don't worship false gods, or I don't worship images of the true God, or I don't think that I'm guilty of inventing my own wild way of worshiping. But how many of us can honestly say, I worship the Lord my God with a right attitude? Who can say, my heart is filled with the awe and wonder of God? He must have the best of everything that I have, and everything that I do must be for his glory. While no one can say that and mean it all the time, it is when we can say that and mean it that God accepts our worship. In Malachi 1, the people are bringing sick and disabled animals to be sacrificed. They're not bringing their best. They're bringing the blind, the lame, and the diseased. Malachi 1:10 says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. What chilling words. Who would want to hear that from the Lord our God? I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept your offering. When we bring the God of heaven our scraps, not only is our heart not in it, his heart isn't in it either. In fact, he hates it. Listen to this from Amos 5, 21 through 23. God says, I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. In the same vein, Isaiah 1 says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Over and over again, the prophets testify of God's attitude in response to our attitude. Look, it's not hard to do the right thing the right way with the wrong heart. And such worship is not acceptable to God. He hates it. So what does true worship look like? The kind of worship that God not only accepts but delights in, that he finds pleasure in. We're told in John 4. So go ahead and turn there. John chapter 4. And we'll look at this just briefly. You remember the encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. After a little small talk, he lets on that he is more than your average traveler. So she changes the conversation into a theological discussion. John chapter 4, look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where our people ought to worship." So she immediately changes the conversation. She turns it into a theological discussion. She says, "We worship here, you worship there. Which is it? Who's right, who's wrong? Two places of worship, we can't both be right, so which is it?" Verse 21, how does Jesus respond? He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He says, look, it doesn't matter. And you don't even really know what you're talking about. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Notice that God only accepts this kind of worship. And not only does he accept it, he's searching for it. He is searching for people to worship him this way. Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Acceptable worship is in spirit. It's from the heart. It affects the entire man, and it's also in truth. It's grounded in God's revelation of himself, his word. If this is how true worshipers do it, then false worshipers must worship in the flesh and in falsehood. There's the spirit and truth, and there's the flesh and falsehood. Back in Philippians 3, Paul takes this distinction and uses it to separate the true Christians from the false convert, the circumcision from the castration. In fact, he even takes it a step further by using a unique word here in the text for worship. This isn't your common word, proskuneo, or proskuneo, which means to kiss toward or to turn your affection to. No, this is latrao, which means to serve. To serve. The idea is that our entire life should be an act of worship. This word is used in the Old Testament to describe the priestly activities, the things that the priest would do. As they would serve in both the tabernacle and the temple, their devotion manifested itself through this way of life. Like them, true believers see all of life as an act of worship, as service unto the Lord. This is the same word that appears in Romans 12:1. Where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It is your act of worship, meaning your whole life needs to be a sacrifice of worshipful service. And he says the same thing here in Philippians 3:3. If you are the circumcision, the true Christian, then your entire life needs to be a continual act of worship. How can we possibly accomplish such a high and lofty goal, though? Well, he tells us here in the verse. He says, by the Spirit of God. You see, the true Christian isn't convinced to serve God. They don't need constantly reminded that they're Christians. because they have this inner compulsion to love and serve Christ as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. What motivates a Christian, drives a Christian, and moves a Christian is his desire for Christ. Unlike the Judaizers, who are more concerned about what happens on the outside, the true Christian serves the Lord worshipfully from the heart. Because that is the first distinctive mark of the one who is truly born again. Desire for Christ. Number two, we see the Christian's delight in Christ. Delight in Christ. He says, "We are the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus." This word glory, it means to boast or to brag. It means to talk up or to make much of. He says Christians can't stop talking about the Lord Jesus. When we think of someone who brags or boasts a lot, we typically think of someone who is self-consumed. They have a hard time focusing on anyone or anything else, anything that extends beyond 6 inches past their face. So this word carries a negative connotation, except Paul loves to flip this word around. He loves to use it positively as he constantly points away from himself and back to Christ. He uses it 35 times throughout the New Testament. And it's only used twice beyond that. James uses it two other times. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." He uses the same word earlier here at the end of Philippians 1. In verses 25 and 26, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to boast, to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again." You see, the true believer looks for excuses, looks for reasons to boast and to glory in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is his deepest desire. So let me ask you this, how often do you talk about Christ? In your day-to-day conversations, when you're sitting around the dinner table with your family or sitting at the bus stop or in class or at work or wherever you are, how often do you talk about Jesus? Are you consumed with the thought of Christ? Or do you need reminders that the King of heaven and earth is your closest friend? It doesn't matter who you are, everyone talks about what they love. Within an hour of conversation, you'll probably discover that I love the Bible, my family, and science fiction. I mean, I love a whole bunch of other things too, but you're probably going to discover that about me fairly quick, and I imagine that if we sat down and had an hour conversation, I would discover what makes you tick too. What are the things that you love? Because that's what we do. We talk about what we love. And typically, first and foremost, what do we love? We love ourselves. It's true, if you ever find yourself in a conversation with an awkward lag, just ask the other person a question about themselves. Ask a question about them, then sit back, relax, and enjoy the ride. Because we have no problem filling the air with self-promotion. None of us do. But church, how easy is it for us to naturally boast about our selfless Savior? Whereas evangelism, edification, prayer, and praise come across as duties to the false Christian, to the true Christian, such activities are pure delight. Because the circumcised heart desires Christ above everything else. That's number two. We've seen the true Christian's desire for Christ and delight in Christ. Finally, Paul provides the true Christian's dependency on Christ. Dependency on Christ. He says, "We are the circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh." Here, the flesh refers to anything apart from Christ that we might turn to for the hope of salvation. This is anything that we do apart from trusting God and the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, your spirit and your flesh, they don't play too well together. They don't get along. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Why? Because they wage war against your soul. Your flesh and your spirit are at war with each other. You are your greatest enemy because your flesh wants to see you dead. It acts like it's your best friend, but it hates you. Galatians 5:16 and 17 tells us that the flesh and the spirit are diametrically opposed to each other. You can't please both at the same time. You must depend on Christ. On March 6, 1881, a ship was wrecked off of the north coast of Scotland. Fishermen on the shore made several attempts to get a line on board, but the wind was too strong. They eventually succeeded, however, by using an empty barrel. There were 11 men on board, but only 4 or 5 were still mobile. The rest of them remained helpless from the cold. Those on the shore put together an apparatus called the traveling cage that would carry the men one by one along the rope to safety. The first young sailor was put into the cage, and minutes later he found himself safely ashore, surrounded by new friends. But soon after that, the tide rose and the wind howled, and the vessel shifted between the rocks. As a result, the traveling cage became entangled across the bow and was rendered unmanageable. Those on the shore watched in horror as a man descended from the ship. In a fit of panic, he was trying to save himself by coming along the rope, hand over hand. But despite his best efforts, his attempts were useless. The waves were beating over him like falling houses, and the poor man had gone just a short distance from the ship when the heavy sea swept over him, and within seconds he disappeared under the surging waves. Literally moments after this happened, the bow of the ship lifted again over the rocks, and the apparatus was disentangled and working again, and all of the other sailors were brought safely to shore. When the captain was asked about the lost man, he said, "We tried to persuade him not to attempt such a useless task, as it would be impossible for him to reach the shore in that way, but he would not listen to us." "A fine fellow he was," added the captain, "the best man in the crew, but he was lost because he tried to save himself in his own way." Friends, the same can be said for the man or woman who relies on anything but the cross of Christ for their rescue. In the weeks ahead, we will unpack this tremendous doctrine that justification is by faith alone. It is not hinged upon anything that we do, anything that we bring to the table. In fact, any righteousness that we have, that we place our trust into ourselves, anything that we could possibly rely on other than the finished work of Christ, all of that must be rejected if we are to truly find salvation in Him. We're going to unpack that in the weeks ahead, but for now, let me encourage you to examine your heart, because that's what this text does. Ask yourself, do I know that I'm saved? Do you know? Do you serve the living God by the Spirit of God as a true worshiper in spirit and in truth? Do you boast in your Savior, the King of heaven and your closest friend who died on the cross for your redemption? And do you depend on His perfect righteousness for your salvation, putting no confidence in the flesh, because your right standing before a holy God has nothing to do with your goodness, but it has everything to do with Christ's righteousness? Because friend, that is what a circumcised heart looks like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we come before you this morning humbled by the magnitude and the weight of your word. Lord, thank you for circumcising our hearts. We realize that this is not something that we can do for ourselves. Yes, we are told to uncircumcise our hearts by removing the foreskin of our hearts. And yes, Lord, we can all repent of our sin, confess of our sin, turn to you, turn away from ourselves, and cling to the cross of Christ. And we must do that. But Lord, we also realize that we cannot do that unless you first circumcise our hearts, unless you first perform that surgical procedure inside of us to remove the foreskin that exists, that prevents us from worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts. I pray that we would suffer an afternoon of serious self-examination today. Lord, that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would wrestle with the scriptures. Lord, that we would rely on you first and foremost for everything that we have. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the Judaizers. When we are tempted to doubt our salvation, when we are tempted to question our standing before you because of our sin, Lord, may we not fall back on thoughts of what we have accomplished in your name. May we not fall back and find comfort on in what we have experienced or what we have done or any of those things. Lord, in those moments, may we instead preach the gospel to ourselves. May we remind ourselves in those moments that we have nothing to rely on but the cross of Christ, that it is your Son's perfect righteousness, his perfect life, his act of obedience, and his death on the cross that makes salvation not only possible, but applies that salvation to our hearts. May we never forget that. Lord, may we never rely on anyone or anything else but the cross of Christ for our salvation. Lord, it is so tempting to fall back on so many things. Lord, may we not fall into that trap. May we worship you, love you, serve you. May our desire be fully consumed with the triune God of Scripture who saves. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to produce much fruit, that we would live and not die, that we would serve you and worship you in spirit and in truth for the rest of our days, putting no confidence in the flesh. Lord, we pray all of these things in your name, for your glory, for your renown. We do it all with hearts of praise. In your name, amen.